Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, names are important. Perhaps less so in our culture than in others, but they still matter. If someone that we rarely see remembers our name, that means something to us. And on the flip side, if someone we know forgets our name, we often feel devalued. In our text from Psalm 138, the last half of verse 2 reads, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." It's a reminder to us that God's name is to be revered above all. God's name is of ultimate significance. Nobody else's name even comes close. And God's word, of course, reveals to us the nature of his name, and it's in consideration of his name that we come to better understand and appreciate his word. In short, God's name essentially stands for God himself, and when we think of God's name, we think of God, and we cannot speak of his name apart from his essence, his character, and all of his many attributes. This word, hallow, is not a very common word. Outside of the Lord's name or the Lord's prayer, it's rarely used. And to hallow something means to treat it as sacred, treat it as holy, as glorious. In other words, to make it the most important thing in our life, the most crucial thing. To hallow something means that it's the most ultimate thing in our lives, the supreme aim, our lifelong goal. So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're in fact praying just what the Heidelberg Catechism says that we're praying. Lord, help us to really know you. Help us to bless, to worship, to praise you for all your works, for all that shines forth from them, for your mighty power, for your wisdom, your kindness, your justice, your mercy, your truth. Lord, help us to direct all of our living, what we think, what we say, what we do, so that your name will never be blasphemed, and that you'll always be honored, always be praised. John Calvin writes that to hallow God's name is to have our entire heart captivated with wonderment for him. To have our entire heart captivated with wonderment for him. Here in our text, Jesus is saying, this comes first. It comes first because not only should all of your prayer be about this, but your very life should be about hallowing God. In other words, to treat him as majestic, as glorious, and as beautiful as he truly is. The very reason we were created was to worship, praise, to honor, to adore our Heavenly Father. Hallowing God. That's the very purpose of our life. And that's the basis of our prayer. This is the first petition. And this morning, we're going to briefly reflect both on the necessity and the priority of this hallowing, and then also the how of it. How do we go about doing that? So the necessity, the priority of hallowing God's name, and then the how. You'll recall from last week that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he first told them how not to pray. Specifically, they were not to pray like hypocrites or like babbling pagans. A hypocrite, of course, is one who's not consistent. In other words, a hypocrite may pray publicly, but rarely does so when he or she is alone. They want to be seen as spiritual people. The truth is, they're really not. A genuine prayer, a man or woman of prayer, is one who's striving to hallow God's name both in their public and in their private lives. In other words, they want to enjoy, to adore, and to make God the supreme desire of their life all the time. Archbishop William Temple once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude." He's essentially saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in our passage. Do you want to find out what you're truly hallowing in life? You want to find out what your ultimate concern is, what you adore the most, what really makes your life go? Well, if so, then what do you think about when you're alone? When there's nothing you have to do? When you're lying awake in bed late at night? You're thinking about finding success in your work, your business? Thinking about that next great purchase or experience? Thinking about how you might get the attention of someone you think is important? What you think about, what do you think about when you don't have to think about anything else? What do you do with your secret time? That's probably what you adore the most. I don't know about you, but I personally find those questions more than a little convicting. See, the truth is, if the object of our supreme adoration is not God, and then the only time we become really consistent prayers is often when our idol is in jeopardy, when our financial well-being is at stake, when we might not get the promotion that we hope for, or when a loved one is in danger. It's not that we shouldn't be praying about those things, but why is it that our prayer life suddenly increases when we want something from God, rather than the other way around? And through this little phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," Jesus is reminding us of the most important command in Scripture. God first. God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the priority of your life. This is the priority of our prayers. It's the basis for everything that we have, everything that we are. How we live before God is determined by our attitude toward God and also our view of who He is. And we cannot rightly worship, adore, or obey God if we don't first hallow His name. If we don't make Him the supreme desire of our very lives. So do we want to know if our faith is genuine, real? That it's not just some hypocritical show on Sunday mornings? Well, what's our priority during our alone times? What do we do in secret? Are we consistently praising and enjoying God during those times, just as we do publicly? And if God truly is our priority in life, then hallowing His name in all times and places will be our priority as well. One of the main reasons that Jesus first commands us to hallow God's name before we move on to our petitions such as, "Give us this day our daily bread," and then also our confessions, "Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors." One of the main reasons that Jesus commands us to hallow God's name first is because the proper praise of God is the context for everything that follows. And if we're not properly praising God, we're going to have a lot of issues that come up in both our petitions and in our confessions. So I'll give you a few examples. Let's begin with confession. the acknowledgement of our sin. The late Tim Keller tells the story of a man who's been unfaithful to his wife. In time, the man acknowledges what he's done. He confesses his sin to God, to his wife. He repents of it. And by God's grace, he receives his wife's forgiveness. He receives his church family's forgiveness. And he's even able to acknowledge that God forgives him. But then he says to Pastor Keller, I can't seem to forgive myself. I can't seem to forgive myself. Have you ever heard someone say that? I bet you have. Maybe even you've wrestled with it. What's the real issue here? And I'd suggest it's one of the proper hallowing. I can't forgive myself may sound quite humble. It's actually a statement filled with significant pride. Because who's really on this man's throne, God or himself? I'd submit that if God were truly on the throne in this man's life, then he would also certainly know his forgiveness, his grace. Now Keller will acknowledge that it's likely this man grew up in a church community that viewed sexual sin as the worst kind of sin, and therefore, maybe he needed to take that off the throne as well. And certainly not what the Bible teaches. Sin is sin. Yes, sexual sin is sin, but so too is gossip, pride, gluttony. It's a long list. The point here is that those who truly hallow God's name also know how to rightly confess and boldly receive his grace, his forgiveness, his grace. So that's the confession aspect. What about our petitions? The acknowledgement of our needs. How does proper praise set the stage for proper petition? Why do we first need to adore God before we ask him for something? Hopefully that's a little more obvious. Have you ever really prayed for something really hard, but never experienced any peace about it? In other words, you pray and you pray, but it never seems like God answers your prayer, and it's a source of significant anxiety and concern in your life. So, for example, when I was in college, I used to pray for two main things. The ability to do well in my tennis matches, and then also to find a future spouse, and not necessarily in that order. In the end, I didn't do as well as I wanted to on the tennis court. And Brooke and I didn't meet, we didn't get married until 11 years after I graduated from college. So both my athletic goals and my desire for marriage were a source of great anxiety to me during my college years. But what was my real problem? The problem was that my adoration was out of whack. I had hollowed my tennis skills and my desire for marriage before my adoration for God. And had I properly been adoring him, it would have saved me many a sleepless night. And that's an example from many decades ago, but the truth is, how many of us here today aren't guilty of hollowing similar things in our own lives? Financial stability, a good marriage, our children or grandchildren's success in school or athletics, good health. How many of us don't lie awake at night worrying about certain things in life that really need to be taken off the throne? Paul writes, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Sounds to me like Paul understands a little more about proper hallowing than many of us. So that's the necessity, that's the priority of hallowing God's name. But now what about the how? How exactly are we to go about doing it in a way that brings him the glory and the honor that he deserves? Psalm 63 is a famous praise psalm of David, and it provides us with five excellent aspects of praise, five aspects of proper adoration. So let's briefly look at each of those five. The first aspect of the how of praise is that of right thinking. In our passage, David first takes the time to reflect and recall God's goodness, his power, his glory. I've seen you in the sanctuary, he writes. I've beheld your power, your glory, and because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. David is analyzing what he loves about God, and then he moves on to expressing it. And the reason for this is because praise is closely linked to love. Think about the first time you fell in love. Your mind didn't just think about it. Oh, he or she is a great person. No, you likely spent hours, days, weeks thinking about all the many things that you loved about that person. You thought about your love. You analyzed it. In the movie Groundhog Day, Bill Murray plays a character who has the same day repeated over and over. And during this time, he falls in love with a character played by Andy McDowell. He, of course, has spent years with her, years of days in which he has seen everything that he loves about her. And she has no idea that any of this has happened. And at one point in the movie, he tries to say something about his love for her, and she essentially laughs in his face and says, "You don't love me. You don't even know me." And then he looks at her and he says, you like boats, but not the ocean. You like a lake in summers and the mountains. You're a sucker for French poetry and rhinestones. You're very generous. You're kind to strangers and children. And when you stand in the snow, you look like an angel." He's not just saying, "I love you." He's saying, "No, here's what I love about you." He's analyzed it. And in the same way, when we pray, we don't just say, "I love you, Lord." No, we're to go on and express all the many things that we love about him and the reasons for our love. We think about it. We analyze it. And then we move to expressing it. It's not just good enough to think about it. We're also called to articulate, to declare, to express it. David writes, my lips will glorify you, and in your name I will lift up my hands, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. He moves from thinking about praising God to publicly expressing it. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis writes about how when he first became a Christian, he was a little put off by how in Scripture, God always seems to be asking his people to praise him. And it comes across to Lewis, he acknowledges this, as rather conceited and rather vain. How many of us would dare go up to someone and say, let's talk all about me today? But Lewis goes on to acknowledge that what he didn't understand in his immature faith was that when you enjoy something, that joy always overflows into praise. And isn't that true? When we see, when we experience something that we really like, we want to share it with others. Look at that sunset. Look at those waves. Listen to this piece of music. You get the picture. Look at the beauty of the Oregon coast. It's our expression of what we love that completes the joy. And Lewis goes on to write, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise doesn't merely express, but it completes the enjoyment. And in commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. And the better we praise God, the more we hallow His name, the more we will enjoy living life in relationship with Him. And so think about how our hearts are often stirred whenever we see a great hymn. You should see the view I have sometimes. You can sometimes tell which hymns mean the most to many of you. Whether it be a tear in the eye, whether it be the joy and delight that lights up your face. But our hearts are often stirred whenever we sing a hymn or a song that's incredibly meaningful to us. And the reason why? Because oftentimes the words or the music of the song or the hymn itself expresses our praise much better than we could express it on our own. And the better we express our praise to God, the more we enjoy Him, the more our hearts are engaged in worship of Him. So we analyze the praise, we express it, we appraise it. In other words, we add up its value, we compare it to other things. Here in our passage, David writes, because your love is better than life. Your love is better than life itself. I'm going to glorify you. My lips will glorify. The context of this psalm is that David is in the desert of Judah on the run for his life. He's being hunted down by his enemies. And yet he has an experience of God's power and His glory, and he's essentially saying, it's more important that I have God's love than it is for me to stay alive physically. Your love is better than life, he says. In other words, I'm so overwhelmed by God's love. It doesn't even matter if I die. David is gaining courage through his knowledge of who God is and what He's done for him. And he's realizing that God's love is more necessary to him than even life itself. He's appraising God's love for him and responding accordingly. So he's experienced God's love, he's analyzed it, he's articulated, he's expressed it, he's compared it to other things, and he's experienced it. I've seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. In other words, I don't just know your power and love, I've actually experienced it. And this experience of God's love in David's life has been so satisfying that it's beyond describing. It's like trying to describe the taste of a honeycomb. Told that words can't adequately describe it, only the experience does it justice. Earlier, David wrote, the word of God is sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. It's one thing to cognitively know that God is love. It's quite another thing to experience it. It leads to the final aspect of the praise. It's living into God's grace. Again, David's in the desert. He's on the run. He's running away from his son, Absalom, who has instigated a vicious revolt against him. He's completely cut off from access to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And no doubt, deep down, David knows that his family's dysfunction is mainly his own fault. It goes all the way back to the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. David's family is a mess. One of his sons has raped one of his daughters. Another son has tried to kill another son. It's not the kind of family that you would expect from a person who is also considered to be a man after God's own heart. And now here, David is on the run from a son who wants him killed, and deep down, David knows he's the cause of it. And he has to be wondering if God has abandoned him because of all the many ways that he has messed up his life. But then we get to verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him. All the mouths of liars will be silenced. And the reason David rejoices, because he knows God's love, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. He's experienced it. And even after all that he has done, all the foolish choices and the decisions that he's made in his own life, even after all the many ways that he's messed up his own family, he knows that God still loves him. He knows that he's experienced undeserved grace from his Father who art in heaven. And he knows that God is still with him. Friends, for us today, we too have experienced God's steadfast love. We've experienced it, we've received it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're the recipients of God's undeserved mercy. God took the penalty that we deserve, and we can be assured because he did so, he will never abandon us. And in gratitude for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how can we not go about hallowing his name in every area of our life? How can we not go forth praising him through our thoughts, through our expressions, through our appraising, as together we behold his love as we seek to live into his grace together? God's love is indeed better than life itself, and so may we go forth today and every day glorifying and hallowing his name in everything that we do and everything that we say. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.